Welcome to Redeemer Community Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. We're so glad that you are listening with us today, and we hope that this message is a blessing.
Because, you know, I'm from Wichita, Kansas. Go Chiefs. Go Chiefs, 2-0. We've had a good, I guess there's no other Chiefs fans in here but me. That's fine. It's fine. I'll take it. We're 2-0, so I don't know about your team. But anyway, they sat me down, and they wanted to go over some safety pointers, some tips for, hey, this is how you stay safe in a big city, because I just really wasn't accustomed to big city living. And one of their main things was, hey, Bryce, when you go out into the city, it's probably not best that you wear your headphones and listen to music, right? Like, that's probably not going to keep you safe. You need to make sure you're aware of your surroundings. You need to make sure you're paying attention. And of course, being the nice 18-year-old, listening, respectful of parents guy that I was, the first time that I went out into the city, I put my headphones in, right? Like, that's what I'm going to do. They care about me. They love me. They're trying to keep me safe. But I didn't care. I'm like, no, everyone else is wearing their headphones out in the city, so I'm going to as well. And to be honest, what I was probably listening to at that point in time, because I just absolutely loved her at this point in time, was Taylor Swift. You know, and not the new Taylor Swift. I'm not like a huge fan of the new stuff, but man, something about Teardrops on My Guitar, that just hit different at that point in time. I mean, I just loved it. And so I began to develop this habit of when I get into the city, if I was traveling from place to place, I'm going to stick my headphones in, I'm going to jam out to some T-Swift and get to where I'm going. Well, I started working for a catering company, and it required some pretty late nights sometimes. Like, I'm talking 1, 2 a.m., and I was on the truck duty, which means you would go to the event, wedding, whatever it was, and everything that was set up, you would take down, and you'd put it into this big, like, U-Haul truck. And then you drive the U-Haul truck, and you take it to the warehouse district of Chicago. Sounds like a safe place to be at 2 a.m. at night, right? The warehouse district of Chicago. So I remember I backed the truck in, I unloaded everything that we brought, I locked the warehouse up, I made sure I got me some dinner, because every time, every event that we did, we always got to take home the leftovers, so it was awesome. Like, very rarely was I paying for dinner on a weekend, because I was working a catering event. And so I had some chicken and mac and cheese in my hand, ready to go home and eat. And I'm tired, it's been a long day, I just want to go home. I want to sit down, I want to take a nice shower, I want to eat my chicken and mac and cheese. So I grab my chicken mac and cheese, I put my headphones in, I start jamming to Taylor Swift, and there's only really one guy out there on the street with me. Everything else is just quiet. I mean, it's 1 a.m. and you think, well, big city, it's always going. It's like, well, I was in the warehouse district. That was near the Green Line. This is more of a neighborhood type vibe, like people are asleep. But there's one guy ahead of me, and I'm a pretty fast walker. You know, I'm a pretty energetic person. I'm like, shh. You know, and so I eventually like start gaining on him a little bit. And if you've ever been to Chicago, you know that there's like two terminals that you go to get up to their Chicago transit system. And it's called the L train. You know, a lot of cities, the subway goes underneath. A lot of Chicago's subway system is actually above. It's above the street. And so I go and he goes in before me to this like big glass terminal where you would swipe your card to get up to the train. And he starts to like close the door behind him. You know, I'm like outside the terminal and I'm trying to get into the terminal. I just want to go home. And so he starts like closing the door behind him. And I'm like, what in the world? And so I kind of grab the door and I pull it back. To be honest, it was probably pretty aggressive. It was probably annoying. It was like, gosh, come on. Like, I'm trying to get home. And so I pull this door back from him and I kind of just walk on by him. I probably did something stupid. I probably rolled my eyes or something, you know, like, gosh, like people, you know, like get out of my way. I'm trying to go home. And I walk on by this guy, and then all of a sudden, there's a vending machine on this side, and there's a soda machine on this side. Two other guys come out from behind those vending machines. And so now, it's me, little tiny 18-year-old Bryce Ballard, and there's two big dudes in front of me, and there's a big guy behind me. And I mean, if you've ever been in these situations before, it's like fight or flight mode, and I'm not like, come on, what am I going to do, right? Like, I'm not the biggest guy, right? Like, I am going to run, and I am going to run every single time. Like, I am not going to sit here and try to fight these three guys. Like, I'm sitting here. I got these mac and cheese in my hand, and these guys are yelling at me. And quite honestly, I don't even know if it was adrenaline or if Taylor Swift was just cranked up so loud in my ears. I did not hear what they were saying, but they're yelling at me, and they're kind of closing in. And one of the guys, and to this day, I don't know if he was trying to like swipe at my headphones. You know, those of you who are younger, this is the time when headphones actually had wires. You know, they're like, I don't know if he was like trying to swipe at headphones and like pull my headphones off, or if he was taking a swing. Like, I have no idea. Because as soon as he lifted his hand, like went like this, I ducked. Like, that was just instinct. I ducked. I didn't even look. I threw my chicken and mac and cheese in this guy's face, and I turned around and I ran. I mean, I ran faster than I ever have in my life. I probably broke Usain Bolt's record. I mean, I go sprinting across the street. I don't even look both ways. Like, it's the grace of God I didn't get hit by a car. I go into the other terminal that's on the other side of the street. I don't even swipe my CTA pass, right? Like, I jump the terminal and run up the stairs, and again, by the grace of God, all of a sudden, the Green Line train's like pulling in. And I get on the Green Line train, and I remember sitting there, one, thinking, man, what am I going to eat now? No, that's not what I was thinking. I was thinking, what just happened? And the adrenaline rush that I had in that moment, like, everything was just slow. If you've ever seen the Andrew Garfield movies for Spider-Man ones, which I know this is a hot take, but he's my favorite one, sorry. You know, and I'm sitting there and like the bead of sweat is like coming down my forehead. And I mean, I feel like I'm just like, what in the world is happening? You know, when I look back on that, I probably should have listened to my parents, right? Would that have helped me in this situation? I don't know, but I probably should not have been wearing my headphones out in the city, especially at 2 a.m. at night. It wasn't wise. And I knew that they wanted what was best for me. I knew that what they were saying was probably true, even as, you know, not the wisest 18-year-old kid. Like, I knew that they care for me and they're giving me wise knowledge, but I didn't believe it, right? It never translated from knowing about what they were saying to belief. Like, I believe you guys that if I do this, it is going to harm me. And then therefore, because I believe you guys, this is going to create action in my life. You know, I never really jumped from knowledge about or knowledge of to belief in, right? And if you're a non-believer in this room, you might be sitting there and you're like, I'm still trying to figure out knowledge about, right? Like, I'm still trying to wade into who is this Jesus and what do I believe about him? Because I can't really know what I believe until I know what I believe, right? Like, I am in the knowledge portion of my journey and I'm gathering, who is this Jesus? But for a lot of us in this room, my guess is that we grew up in Christian homes. Maybe we even grew up in the church, and from a very early age, we came to know the Lord. Our parents followed Deuteronomy 6, which is, man, that's grace. That's God's grace in your life. Like, that's unbelievable. I don't think sometimes we comprehend the blessing of having parents who are preaching Christ to us day in and day out. When we walk along the road and we sit at home and we lie down, and because of them following that and the Holy Spirit working in that moment, we may come to know Jesus at a very early age. Right? We put our trust in him and we become saved. But then there's kind of this anomaly that happens. I think, you know, for a lot of kids, it starts happening in middle school. Sometimes it's high school. Sometimes, you know, you're so engrossed in your parents' faith that it doesn't start happening until you exit out of your parents' home and you're in college. And all of a sudden you're left there and the people that were guiding you, the people that you were really counting on to share their faith and to be their faith aren't there anymore. And you're left wondering, man, do I really believe this? Like I know about Christianity. I know all the facts. I can quote some verses. You know, I know some orthodox theology. I know what Christianity believes. But did it ever move to knowing of to belief in your life? Did that jump ever happen? I call this kind of a piggybacking on your parents' faith, which is so appropriate at an early age. But there does come a point in your life where you must stop and examine and say, do I really believe this? Is it just knowledge that I'm gaining and learning about Jesus? Or do I actually believe what I know? Because if you don't really believe what you know, the action is naturally, it's not gonna follow. In fact, if you don't believe what you know, then you might be sitting in those chairs and one of the main things you struggle with might be an assurance of salvation. How do I know if I'm saved? So whether you're here and you're still learning, right? And you're like, man, I wanna learn and know before I believe. Or maybe you're here and you're like, I know about it, but it just hasn't translated to belief. This is what John is gonna kind of walk through as we continue our study in 1 John. right? Jeff kind of talked about the context and what's happening in 1 John is John is writing to people that he cares about deeply. And he's trying to knock down the heresies that are Gnosticism. And really, the first chapter focuses a lot on sin. He's like, hey, these are some of the things that you guys are believing about sin, and they're just not true, right? That you have never sinned, or that I can walk in sin and still walk in the person of Jesus Christ. Like, all of these things, he starts tearing those away. And you're going to start him swerve just a little bit. He's still going to continue to tear down beliefs of Gnosticism. He's going to deconstruct the Gnosticism, but he is going to start reconstructing proper theology and belief in Jesus Christ. And if that's not applicable today, I don't know what is, because my guess is there's a lot of people in this room that are deconstructing and they're thinking, what do I really believe? And my hope and prayer is that you turn to the Word of God, because what's happening in our culture is we're deconstructing, but then we're reconstructing based on a preconceived notion of what I want Jesus to be like. That is called idol worship. I am reconstructing, I'm taking bits and pieces of scripture and I'm saying, I don't really like that about Jesus, so I'm just gonna ignore that part and I'm gonna add this one, right? And so John is helping them reconstruct and saying, no, this is not true. Like, this is heresy, but this is truth. Look to truth. So if you would with me, open up to 1 John chapter 2. That is where we're gonna spend the bulk of our message today. John writes by beginning, he says this, my little children. You know, again, Jeff talked a little bit about this, but John, who was the son of thunder, right? This bold, this maybe loud, maybe even struggled with anger problems, who knows? But John is like, that was what he was defined as. All of a sudden, in his old age, you start to see John's compassion, right? His empathy. He cares deeply for the people that he is writing to. He says, my little children. He's like writing to them as if they were his own. He's doing so with care and he's doing so with gentleness. He wants to bring them along in their faith and point them to truth gently. He says this, I am writing these things to you so that, I'm gonna stop there for a second. I am writing these things to you so that, now what he is about to say, I wonder, you know, the Bible is infallible. It is inerrant. I cannot take away from it and I cannot add it. What John is about to say is 100% true. 100% true. But I wonder if I stepped in to preach today and I started by reading that verse and I didn't like say, hey, this is from the Bible, everybody. You know, like John wrote this. I wonder how many of you would look at me and say, that dude is a heretic. That dude is crazy. I can't believe he just said that, because it creates some things in our heart that we just don't like. And if we're careful, because we don't like them, we try to, again, I'm gonna impart what I want scripture to say, and I'm gonna make it do what I want it to do, and I'm gonna create this God that isn't what scripture is saying. This is who God is. So pay attention to what he says here. He says this, I write these things to you so that, right? Again, he's giving a purpose. This is why I am writing, so that you may not sin. Wow. So that you may not sin. I mean, what if I came in and I started today and saying, hey, you know, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are united to the person of Jesus. Guess what? You don't have to sin. I am writing these things, I am preaching these things to you so that you won't sin. I think a lot of you guys would be like, this dude's crazy. What are you talking about? But John starts to deal with a deep theological truth, and he's gonna deal with three. This is the first one, and that is this. And again, we go from, I know this truth. When I say this, you all are gonna be like, oh yeah, yeah, Bryce, I've heard that 1,000 times. You are set free from sin. You know that. But my question is, do you believe it? Right? Has that knowledge of I am set free from sin moved from just knowing of to belief in? Something that you wrap your soul and your mind and your heart completely around, you center your life on because you are set free from sin. Romans talks about being set free from the chains of sin and death. Jesus didn't die on the cross and say, well, you know, it's kind of finished. You know, it's kind of done. You still got work to do. No, he says, it is finished. finished. Sin has been defeated by the person of Jesus Christ. And when I come to know Jesus Christ, I'm united to him, and the freedom that Christ has always had from sin is now imparted to me. But do I believe it? This is why I think we don't want to believe it. Because when I acknowledge that I am free from sin, when I acknowledge that sin is gone, it's done away with, it has no power over me, when I do sin, it's only because I chose to or because I wanted to. There's no other option. And that kind of puts a pit in our stomach a little bit, doesn't it? Man, I would much rather be able to blame sin on something or somebody else. Man, I would much rather, when I sin, be like, oh, you know, that sin, it just has power over my heart. It has power over my mind. I would much rather say that, because then sin isn't my choice. It's not my want. It's someone else's or something else's that is causing me to do this. When we say that we're set free from sin, and then I choose to sin because I wanted to sin, and I acknowledge that, man, it makes sin a lot more serious, doesn't it? But John is not dumb, right? John's not like sitting there, and his expectation for us is now, okay, now because I'm writing these things, you're going to live a sinless life. The reality is, man, I'm tempted by sin. And a lot of times, you better believe I want it. And so I fall into sin a lot, which is why he continues. He doesn't just leave us there. He continues and says, but, right, there's that transition word. I say, I write these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christ is our advocate. He says, I'm writing these things to you because you are set free from sin. You know that. Do you believe it? But when I do sin, when I do want sin, when I choose sin and I walk into that moment, you better believe Christ never stops being my advocate because the work on the cross is finished. He never stops standing in the gap for me. He never stops imparting his freedom from sin upon me. And he will do, he has done, and he always will continue to be my advocate. This is the illustration I always use. Let's talk about, okay, what does this mean for the Christian then? How does my relationship with sin play out? Well, it looks a lot like this. When I come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I believe upon him, right? I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, Scripture talks about. I stand new. The dead nature is now dead. It is gone. The flesh is finished. So if this podium right here is my dead nature, right? This is who I am before Christ. When I am redeemed, I am made new. I am set apart. I am made holy in the person of Jesus Christ. My dead nature stands over there. But when I choose to sin as a Christian, when I want to sin as a Christian, it is because I walk back to this dead nature, and as if I picked this podium up and I threw it over my shoulders and I carried it along with me for a while. Now, has my standing and who I am in Christ changed? No. I still stand as a new creation in Christ Jesus. I didn't exit out of the new creation and into the dead, right? Like, I am still a new creation in Christ Jesus. My standing before God hasn't changed, but I choose to go back to this dead nature and pick it up with all its burdens, with all its smelliness, with all its grossness, with all its pain and hurt that it brings me, and I choose to drag it along with me for a while. Now, as a believer, when I choose to repent from this, because Christ has given me freedom to repent from things because he set me free from sin, I drop the dead nature again, and I continue walking free from that. Does that make sense? I hope it does. This is what John is talking about here. Make no mistake about it. I'm pretty sure most everyone in this room knows that they're set free from sin, but man, do you believe it? Do you believe it to your core? And if you're a non-believer in this room, man, like you're living in the flesh, you're living in deadness, but Christ has given you, he wants to be your advocate. He wants to set you free from that deadness and make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. Would you believe it today? So that's theological issue number one. He reconstructs. You are set free from sin and Christ is your advocate. He moves on to theological point number two, and he says, he, naming Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So let's talk about this word propitiation here for a moment. This is a word that our culture would probably pick something else to put here. But make no mistake about it. The word of God and its word placement, there are no accidents here. Again, the word of God is infallible. It is inerrant. This is very intentional word placement here. This is what propitiation is. It deals directly with the wrath of God and the righteous wrath of God. And you better believe it is righteous. God is right to be wrathful to my sin and me in my sinful state. In fact, I think I would be bothered a little bit if God wasn't. That's like me looking at my son or someone that I deeply love and they're walking in sin and I see that like this is gonna harm them, this is gonna hurt them, and it creates no emotional draw in me at all. It doesn't make me maybe a little frustrated and like, no, I've told you, don't do that. That's gonna harm you, that's gonna hurt you, right? I'm not gonna just gonna like stand back and be like, okay, you know, good luck. Go ahead, try that out, you do you. No, it's gonna bring an emotional rise in me because I care deeply for them. I love them and I want what is best for them. And God looks at you and says, I made you in my image and I have made you for more than a life full of sin. And I am wrathful towards your sin because of what it does to you and who it makes you to be. God is rightfully wrathful, but let's be honest. Our culture and maybe even us in here, we don't like to think of God as wrathful. That's probably not our favorite attribute. Like, you don't walk up to someone and say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. He is wrathful, number one, right? Like, that's probably not our favorite action, but it is true. This is what I'm talking about. You know, we deconstruct these things, but do we reconstruct them based on the word of God? Because the word of God shows a God who is wrathful towards sin. This is what propitiation is. God the Father, his wrath had to be played out. It had to be played out. It had to be placed on somebody. Jesus being the propitiation for our sin means that the wrath of God that I rightfully deserved, that I should have bore the full weight of, that should have been played out in my life, Christ bore that weight and that wrath of God for me. This is what it means when he says he is the propitiation for my sins. He takes the wrath of God that I deserved upon himself. And because Christ takes the wrath of God that I deserve upon himself, he satisfies the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. And so when I become a new creation in Christ Jesus, the wrath of God is taken from me by the sacrifice and the person of Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for my sins. But again, we don't like this. So we change. There's a church here in town. They change this beautiful phrase that we sing. And in Christ alone, it's actually another verse of this song that says, the wrath of God was satisfied. And amen, it was. But again, we don't like to think of God as wrathful. So we change the line to that song to say, the love of God is magnified. Now, of course, the love of God is magnified on the cross of Calvary. That is not an untrue statement, but it's a true statement that the wrath of God is also satisfied. If you have an RSV Bible, you may have noted as you were reading through it that the RSV completely changes the word propitiation to expiation. Expiation is not as personal as the word propitiation is. Expiation is if someone is really mad at me, I did something, I messed up, and I like bring them a present and you know, they decide, okay, we're good now, or you know, like there's no satisfactory of their wrath towards me or their frustration towards me. It hasn't been placed on something or somebody else. It's just like moved on. That's not personal like propitiation is. Propitiation says Christ took my place. Expiation doesn't translate that. But again, the reason that that word was placed there instead of propitiation is because we do not like to think of the wrath of God. But the theological truth here is that you better believe Christ is right, or God is right to be mad at my sin, but Christ took the penalty and the wrath of God for my sin. He satisfied it on the cross. And when I am found in Jesus Christ, the way that the Father looks at me is found in that. And that's a beautiful thing, as if I could handle the wrath of God in the first place. The next line that happens here leads to a lot of people taking this out of context and making this propitiation a certain type of universalism is what we call it. This idea that God's propitiation, Christ's propitiation for me is satisfactory for the, or saves the entire world, right? Universalism says, well, everyone will eventually be saved. Like God is on top of this mountain and we all take our different trails up the mountain, but eventually we all end up finding God at the end of our lives and therefore we are saved. But the reality is God didn't stay on top of the mountain. Christ came down from the mountain, and in doing so, he created one way, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life, he says in John chapter 14, verse 6. There is one way, and it's found in the person of Christ. So this isn't a type of universalism here. As I was talking to Jeff about this earlier this week, he put me on to a theologian named Thomas Schreiner. I hope I said that right. If I don't, he'll let me know. And he probably explains this the best way I've ever heard, this idea of universalism, and why this verse, when it says that Christ came to be the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world, doesn't mean that God is saving everybody. Or like a John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? Like, he says this, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the payment of Christ was sufficient for the entire world. Nothing else needs to be done in order for me to be saved. I bring nothing to the table in order to earn God's salvation. There's no amount of good works. Like, my sin has been paid for on the cross. Again, he says, it is finished. The propitiation of Christ, it is satisfactory for the entire world. However, it is only efficient for the believer. It is only efficient for the person who places their trust and their life in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, sufficient for the world, offered to the world, only efficient, only effective for the person who places their life in Jesus Christ. So that's theological point number two. One more point before I move on from that. A lot of people look at propitiation and they say, okay, you're saying that God went to the cross, Christ went to the cross to satisfy the wrath of God. Does that mean, is it like some kind of divine child abuse here? Like, what's going on? The Father is placing his wrath on the person of Jesus Christ? No, it's not. Because Christ willingly went to the cross. Christ chose to go to the cross. He wanted you to be saved so much so that he willingly took his life to the cross and willingly took the wrath and punishment that I deserved upon himself so that I may be set free. This is propitiation. The last one he's going to deal with is this. And let's just read the rest of this. We're going to read verses 4-6. It says this. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I want to be very careful in talking about this next theological thing that John writes. Because what I don't want to do is for you to walk out of this room and get the wrong idea. Because what he's writing about here is something that's called behavioral assurance. Now, John is going to bring up a few other type of assurances, right? How do I know that I'm saved? He's going to expound upon several more as he walks through this letter. He's going to talk about cognitive assurance, which is, hey, I know what the word of God says and I believe it to be true. And so therefore that is assurance for me. He's going to talk about a subjective assurance where, man, I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made me the subject of his love and salvation. This one's a behavioral assurance. And what happens, what we don't want to happen is for anyone to walk out of this room and think, man, I need to go and I need to strive and I need to push and I need to do all these good works so that I can check the box off and make sure that I'm saved. I need to try harder and do good and do good and do good and strive and strive and strive and kind of throw myself back upon myself because I'm worried that I'm not saved. That is not what's happening here with behavioral assurance. Behavioral assurance is not you trying to do good and make good happen and therefore being encouraged that you are saved because there's a truth that we must understand here. I cannot do good apart from the person of Jesus Christ. You know, John expounds upon this a little bit more in another book that he writes, John chapter 15. You don't have to flip over there. I'm going to read it to you. But he uses some language in these verses in 1 John that if you're the reader, your ears might have perked up and said, you know, I've heard that before. You know, this idea of abiding in Christ. And this is where you probably heard this before in John chapter 15. And it says this. Hopefully this helps you understand what he's talking about when he deals with behavioral assurance a little bit. He says, I am the vine. This is Jesus talking. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean. Listen to that. Already you are clean. Behavioral assurance is naturally dealing with the person who is already clean, who is already saved. It's a means of encouragement in your faith. Already you are clean. Why? Because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. There it is. You cannot bear fruit by yourself. You're going out and striving to do good. There's no good in me apart from Christ. The only good things that happen through me are because of the person of Jesus Christ in me. When I'm talking about behavioral assurance, it's looking at the work that Christ is doing in and through me, not that I am doing. I must die to that idea. There is no good in me apart from the person of Jesus Christ. So abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're worried and you're sitting there like, you know, how do I know that I'm saved? Behavioral assurance is a checkpoint, but you better believe it's a checkpoint because of the Holy Spirit's work in and through you. You know, when I come up here and I speak, I get really uncomfortable sometimes because there's people that come up after me and like, wow, you know, that sermon really touched me or that really impacted my life. And that's great, but you must know something. If the sermon today or any sermons that I've ever preached in my life impacted you in some way, it is not because of me. I bring nothing to the table. There is nothing that you are going to take away from what Bryce said today. The only thing that you are going to take away, if you take away anything, is because the Holy Spirit worked in your heart. That is a behavioral assurance. Because I look up here and I'm like, how in the world does God use me or anybody else when they get up and preach to impact lives? Like, that just blows my mind. He doesn't need me to do that. He just doesn't. Man, but he allows me to participate in the work of Jesus Christ. Like, that's what we do when we sit down with coffee with someone and we share the gospel or we care deeply or we pray with someone. Like, he's allowing us to participate in his work, in his work, not mine. I bring nothing to the table. I am undeserving of this grace of God to even have the ability to come up here and do this. Like, it's just not me. So what's he referring to for behavioral assurance here? His work in and through you. And if you're sitting there and you're like, Bryce, you know, I'm looking back at my life and I just like, I don't know. I don't see him working in or through me and it worries me a little bit. Man, my challenge for you is sit down with somebody that knows you well this week, that has known you for a long time and knows you well, and ask them, man, how have you seen Christ work in and through me this week? Because again, the idea of behavioral assurance is not for us to throw ourselves back upon ourselves and leave this room and start trying to do a bunch of good work so I can be assured that I'm saved. Salvation comes first. The work of the Holy Spirit and the goodness that comes from that, that's a byproduct. That's a natural result of what happens after that. Sit down with someone and say, where have you seen the work of God in my life? I need to know. I want to hear back a little bit where you've seen him working in and through me, and be assured that when Christ redeems someone, when he saves someone, when the Holy Spirit's seal is upon them, it cannot be broken. It cannot be lost. You are in the hand of the Father, and nothing, Scripture says, can separate you from that. So I go back to the question we started with at the beginning. Do you just know a lot of facts about Jesus, but that knowledge of Jesus never truly moved to belief? Or again, maybe you're a non-believer in this room and you're still just trying to learn, right? Like, I want to learn more about Jesus. Is this the day that you take the step into belief? I'm going to make my entire life about this Savior because I know it to be true. And so you make that jump, because that freedom from sin, him freeing you from sin and your dead nature and being created anew in him, it is offered to you and it is free. There's nothing you must do. There's no amount of good works you can heap up that is going to keep you from the salvation and the grace of God. Do you believe upon him? But if you're a believer in this room and you've been like, man, maybe I don't feel like I'm growing, or I don't feel that close to Jesus lately. Do you have a lot of knowledge of him, but it's never truly moved to belief? Like, you know a lot about them, and, you know, I got all these things, and I'm running through these checkpoints, and I can tell you the theological, but, man, your life doesn't look much different than the non-believer. It's probably because that knowledge about hasn't moved to belief of, and when you believe of, that naturally leads to fruit, right? Again, a behavioral assurance. May we be marked as believers of not just knowing a lot about Jesus, but knowing him at an intimate level. And here's the deal. The urgency of the gospel is now. The urgency of the gospel is now. I have a friend of mine who this week, I've been on a couple of trips with him. We're not like super close, but close enough where I felt the weight of this. Where he's told he has 2 to 3 years left to live. We're like, that's it. He's like 50 years old. You know, he's not old by any means, but like the urgency of the gospel is now. This is why in Matthew 7:21, and this is what I'll close with, Jesus says this, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name and this good work and cast out demons and write this? Oh, we knew a lot about you. And he will say, yes, but I never knew you. That Greek word know there is used in Matthew a couple other times. It's the intimate knowledge of a spouse, right? That knowledge of, that deep-seated belief where my whole life is marked by this truth. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Right? That's a bold statement. That is a huge statement. So will we move today as believers from just knowing about Jesus to really taking that knowledge and applying it to the belief that I have in Jesus Christ, to believing when Scripture says you are set free from sin, that you believe it and you start acting like it, to believing that when it says Christ is the propitiation for my sins, that there is no more wrath upon God toward my life because Christ paid that for me, that I don't just know that and say that, but I believe it, and therefore I live like it. To knowing that there is no good in me apart from Christ and just knowing about it, but moving that to belief and seeing how he works in and through my life. That is the goal, brothers and sisters, knowing Jesus at a deep, deep level. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have set us free from sin. I pray that we believe it to our core. We thank you that you came to be the propitiation for us. I pray that we believe it to our core. And Lord, we know that you have marked us with your Holy Spirit as believers. I pray that we believe that to our core, that no one can pluck us from the hand of the Father. May we be assured of that. Father, I pray that we don't just come here on Sunday, Lord, and just learn about you. But that knowledge moves to just deep-seated belief. And because of that belief in the person of Jesus Christ and what has been accomplished, that our lives are changed, radically changed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. If you're interested in learning more about us, you can check out our social media or website. Grace and peace to you.